Ezekiel chapter 10, please. We'll see if that volume was just because I was leaning down or whether that's going to be normal. I think it's when I'm leaning down. Can you tell? All right. Ezekiel chapter 10. Beautiful prayer, Freddie. Thank you. And I looked, and there was in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. So the thought in chapter 10 continues. We are seeing the description of the destruction of Jerusalem in a coming day, and here Ezekiel has been given the vision, and it's like you and I are brought into present time as he describes the vision. This is one of the approaches to Scripture that the action seems to be brought into the present. Now, this happened years and years and years ago in prediction, as a prediction of a coming judgment. But as we read the Scripture, we're brought right into Ezekiel's eyes, as it were, to see what God was telling him in the vision. So if we could, let's just for a few moments envision now that we are right there with Ezekiel. We're looking at things through his eyes, and we're seeing certain movements. And there are only a few in this chapter, so we don't really want to get sidetracked with some details that may be a little difficult to understand. It's not all that important to understand the details. It is important to understand the major movements in the chapter. And by the time we finish this morning, my goal is that every one of us, without exception, will understand the major movements in chapter 10. That'll bring us all up to date. Be encouraged. We can understand this, and we'll leave this morning with chapter 10 under our belts. So, in verse 1, you and I, along with Ezekiel, looked. So we're seeing now, and in the firmament, that simply means space. For example, over this doorpost, or over this door frame, between the top of the door frame, which is around 8 feet tall, between the top of the door frame and the ceiling, that area would be called the expanse. It's used in the book of Genesis, where it says, in the firmament above. It just means space. So here, in the space above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So above the cherub, Ezekiel saw what? A throne. Now, the throne is the important thing. The color is like a sapphire. And you can go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and various other portions of the Bible and get the various colors of the rainbow or a mixture thereof. And here the throne is the important thing. So above the cherub, he now sees a throne. He spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." Now, these wheels take us back to chapter 1. Do you remember the wheels we talked about in chapter 1 that were described like this? Huge wheels. Not the wheels on your car, not a Ferris wheel at a fair or a carnival, but huge wheels that encompass the universe. Wheels, plural, that is, they are at angles to one another. And these wheels operate within one another. And remember, too, that the angelic creatures that were beside the wheel had four faces, and they always went straight forward and straight back. And in chapter 1, that's all we were told. Now we get a little more information, and I'll read it again from verse 2. He spoke to the man clothed with linen, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with coals of fire." So under these wheels, there was a bed of coals. We don't know the size. All we know is that there are coals there, and this man was to take a handful of coals and scatter them over the city. Now, what does your sanctified imagination tell you is about to happen in Jerusalem? It's about to be set on fire. And remember, it was destroyed by fire. 586 BC, it was totally destroyed by fire. We're looking at this in prediction of those events. Now, sometimes in Georgia, my father-in-law will ask me to help him burn a piece of timber land. After they come in and cut the timber, the stumps are left. The next process then is to plant new seedlings about this tall. And the old-fashioned way of doing it was take a mattock and poke a hole in the soil, take a little seedling out of your bag, put it in the hole, kick it in with your heel, and you could do that all day long. Now they have machines to do it. But in the old days, the process was to do it by hand. Well, in the old days, the stumps would die, and they would take years and years for those stumps to deteriorate. And the young seedlings are, at that point, very vulnerable. Deer love to eat them. They'll come by, and instead of eating the whole plant, they just take the top out. And that tree from there on is no good. It will never grow. It will never develop. The other thing is hardwood growth. Weeds and briars begin to grow more quickly than the little seedling. So they've developed a program now where after the timber is cut, the process is to burn the entire property. Just burn it to the ground. And the way we did that was to take a little lamp or a little, it was really a fire gun, a mixture of kerosene and oil, set it on fire, and walk the perimeter of the property, then back and forth. And after, I don't know, an hour or so, you can watch 400 or 500 acres of land just burning. And before that, the forestry department comes in, would come in with a bulldozer and cut a fire break so that if the wind got up, there would be a break, and that would burn. And I often think of that process when the coals were spread all over Jerusalem. Nothing was to be exempt. It was to be set on fire. And we're looking at this in prediction. Now, it's a little confusing. It was a prediction when Ezekiel saw it. Now, you and I are living after the fact, so we know it did happen. But here it says in verse 3, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. So now the instruction was given in verse 2, go in and get the coals. Action stops. And in verse 3, we have a little more information about what's going to happen before the coals are scattered. So in verse 3, we're told that the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. And just for sake of reference, remember when they saw the atrocities and the sinful practices going on in the temple, they came in from the north side. So these men are standing on the south side. They're separating from what was going on in the temple. So on the south side, the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. What cloud would that be? The Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is that manifested power, the excellence of his presence, the beauty of his character. The Shekinah glory was the outshining of the holiness of God. How would you measure that? How far would it shine? Well, there is no measurement. It's like a glow that could be seen for miles. And as the glory of God is removing from the temple just prior to destruction, the temple is filled with His glory, but the presence of God is about to leave. So that's what we're going to read now in verses 4 and following. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the threshold would be the entrance to the temple, as if to say, He's on His way out. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So from the threshold to the court, you can see gradual movement going from the presence of the Lord in the temple to His presence moving to the threshold and then out to the court. So what's happening here? Very slowly, very gradually, the Lord is leaving the temple because He's not wanted there. You'll never find the Lord Jesus ever staying where He was not wanted. Now, you'll find many places where He stayed because He was wanted. But he never stayed where He was not wanted. And here they have made it very clear that God and His glory are not wanted. And so He is gradually leaving. So you might put in the margin of your Bible, if you are a note taker, starting at verse 3, the gradual leaving of the Lord. The gradual leaving of the Lord. So in verse 3, His glory, or the cloud, filled the inner court. Then verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold. And now look down to verse 5. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. Let's stop there for just a moment. The sound of the wings of the cherubim. So, from this passage, what do angels look like? What do angels look like? Well, from this passage, it does say, and you might want to mark this, it does say that these cherubim had wings. And this is probably one of the most prominent features of an angel that we get when we think of an angel, isn't it? But very rarely are we ever told that angels have wings. Only here and in just a few other places, the movement of these cherubim was by their wings, and something even as small as a hummingbird. If you've ever been outside working, you hear a hummingbird approaching. Something so tiny, but those wings are really working. They're revving up some RPMs, and the way they can, tiny little helicopters that they are, you can hear. But here it's the cherubim, the mighty angels of God, and it says that the sound of their wings was like the voice of the Almighty when He speaks. Now, when does God speak? Those of you who like these kinds of things, where are we told in Scripture, or how are we told in Scripture that God speaks? He speaks in the what? Speaks in creation. But in creation, what about a thunderstorm? Is that God speaking? Absolutely. What about the cracking of lightning, or the mighty whirlwind of a hurricane, or of a twister, or a tornado? Natural phenomena, things happening in nature, is one of the ways God speaks. Have any of you ever stood at the entrance of the Niagara Falls? Anybody heard it? It's deafening. You could have someone screaming in your ear, and you couldn't hear them because of the sound of the falls. These are the voices or the sounds that God would make. And so here the cherubim are moving, and the glory of God is moving, But the voice of God in this chapter, or this verse, I should say, is mightier than anything else. And devotionally, what we can learn from this is, had his people paid attention to his voice, they could have avoided this. God is always speaking. He's always talking. Now, verse 6, it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. So, I know this is a lot happening very quickly, but in reality, only a very few things have transpired in the chapter. Ezekiel heard the command to the man in linen, take a handful of coals. He went in to the wheels where the cherubim were, and he scooped up a handful of coals. And now coming to verse 8, the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. This would remind us that these cherubim, we know a little about them now, have faces, they have wings, and now we're told they have something like the shape of a man's hand. So we're gradually getting a little more information about these cherubim as we make our way through the book. And when I looked, there were, this is verse 9, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by each cherub, and another wheel by another cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. Which wheels are these? We've read about them before. Chapter 1, these are the wheels. They're appearing again. They form for us the foundation of the book, that there are mighty wheels over all of this. And in the wheels there are what? Eyes. The wheels speak to us of the sovereignty of God. The eyes speak to us of the knowledge of God, the omniscience of God. So in every major time of judgment, these wheels are mentioned. Why is that? Why is it so important to be reminded that beneath the wheels, or in the context of any great judgment, the wheels are always seen? What devotionally can we learn from this? Yes, ma'am. God is always working. Ezekiel needs to know this judgment is going to be terrible. Jerusalem is going to burn with fire, but over it all, there are these wheels. There's the knowledge of God. There's the sovereignty of God. There's a purpose in this. You and I need to know this morning that regardless of where we are, the wheels are in place. And God knows and God sees. We learn this from this book over and over again. As bad as it may look, the wheels are there. And God sees and God knows. That's a wonderful reminder to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is that prophet always giving bad news, just always having to correct. But God says in the midst of this, there is coming a day when I will restore Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be restored to its former glory. This is not the end of Jerusalem. So we need to keep that in mind. Now let's stop at verse 9 and take any questions or anything that you're not clear about before we go any further. Are we all on the same page up to verse 9? Any questions at all? So we all understand it?
On the cherub and the cherubim, is that one in the same? Is he speaking of a cherub singular?
Right.
And cherubim plural.
Plural, that's right. Okay. Cherub singular. Okay. Cherubim plural. That's right. The cherubim are one class of angels. The seraphim are another class of angels. The archangels are yet another class of angels. And we learn that as we make our way through Scripture, the cherubim normally are associated with a sword or with fire. They're the fighting angels. The archangels are the announcing angels. Fear not, for I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They are the announcing angels. The seraphim, by and large, are the worshiping angels. This is not total and completely all they do, as if that was their job description, they could do nothing else. But cherubim usually are the ones with the sword or with the fire, with judgment. And that's what we're reading about here. Anything else? Cherub, cherubim? Yes, ma'am. Kathy. Yes, another class. Another class. The guardian angels apparently are the ones who are overseeing church services, 1 Corinthians 11. Every time the church comes together, the angels are there watching to see how we carry out. No, not that I'm aware of, only that they're very interested. We're told three times in the New Testament, the angels look into these things. They are just curious about what we do. Yes? Well, we touched on that a moment ago. No, not necessarily. No. Some angels appeared in the form of men in the book of Genesis, and they look just like men. And keep in mind, too, in Hebrews it says, many have entertained angels not knowing it. So apparently they look just like men would look or women would look. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. Just for sake of the recording, when natural things happen, natural disasters happen, is God speaking? Yes. How is God primarily speaking? He is primarily still speaking through His Word. That's where we have to start. Because when something happens in nature, how are we to interpret that? If all we saw was a huge killer tornado, and we said that's the voice of God, that wouldn't be a very gentle voice. So we have to rely on Scripture for us, for God's Word to tell us what He's like. These associated events reinforce the fact that God is holy, God is just. How do we interpret these events? You remember when Pat Robertson made the statement after the destruction in Haiti that God was judging Haiti for their witchcraft and for their voodoo and for their sinful lifestyles. That could be. What about the whole East Coast? And what if a tornado sets down in the middle of, Billy Graham? Home in Montreat. We can never with certainty interpret natural events because we never know exactly what God has in mind. The tragedy in Haiti brought about a lot of good. So is it possible that God was judging them? Very possibly. We have to be careful though that we're not like one of Job's friends to act as though we know everything that God is doing, because we don't. So, yes, angels, protecting, defending angels, we call them guardian angels. All we know is from Psalm 91 that the Lord has given His angels charge over you. I am convinced that we are given a guardian angel from our birth to protect us until we come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. From that day forward, we are protected to do the will of God until we're safely home. I believe when a child of God draws his last breath on earth, the angel, the guardian angel, perhaps with others, is there to safely escort that believer into heaven. At that point, the angel may say, Lord, what's my next assignment? We will judge angels in a coming day. We will actually pass judgment on how well they carried out the will of God. And so there are many statements in Scripture about angels, not all in one spot. It's sort of scattered out. But yes, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are the archangels, there are the guardian angels, there are visiting angels, and there are other terms we could put upon them. John. That's right. That's right.
So, I mean, as an archangel, that would probably be the most powerful angel against one of the most powerful demons.
That's right. And that is a good illustration of our guardian angel guarding that body. That angel was given the responsibility of guarding Moses' body. And when Satan came to try to claim the body, and we can only guess, perhaps Satan wanted the body of Moses to reappear, to lead the children of Israel into rebellion, as if to say, if Moses has been raised from the dead, we'll follow him wherever he goes. Satan may have had that kind of desire over the body of Moses. Or he may have wanted to reserve that body until the tribulation period and use it to confuse the people of God when the two witnesses are raised from the dead. We don't know. Satan has a plan. He has schemes. If we knew those plans, it would probably scare us to death. And so we don't really give a lot of time to studies about Satan and his stuff. He's a defeated foe. I say again, he's like a little yard dog running on a chain because God has him in control. Doesn't appear that way to us sometimes, but he does. Yes, ma'am. Yes, during the tribulation period. And that's permission given to him by the Lord. Also, in the book of Exodus, when Moses worked his miracles before Pharaoh, remember the magicians were able to duplicate some of those miracles. That's God-given permission to work a miracle. Yes, ma'am. Right. Verse 10, as for their appearance, all four looked alike. Now, are you thinking that that verse refers to the cherubim or to the wheels?
Well, it's down in verse 12, it says, as for their whole body, their wings are spoken. Their wings are spoken. Now, wheels were full of eyes all around. Does that mean the cherubim had eyes all
over? I think it refers to the wheels that had the eyes. That's my initial response, because, well, look down a little further to verse 13. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel, or their unity, all this movement actually was consolidated into one wheel. And Ezekiel said, I heard with my ears, perhaps God speaking, this is the wheel. So that's worth some study, though. And when we come to an issue like this where the grammar has to determine the grammar will help us understand the subject and the verb and the adjectives. So the question is, starting in verse 10, is the subject wheels or is the subject cherubim?
Talking about the
Well, that's my view, but let's check it out, and if we can come up with something concrete that would help us see it another way, next time let's look at that. For the time being, as I studied it, I was thinking wheels because of the chapter 1's description of them. It continues that thought now in chapter 10. Yes, and it says, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. So the cherubim had the wheels, and Ezekiel is saying again, the wheels had the eyes. So the question is, if the angels are in our midst, and they are, why are they there? The stated reason is because they are extremely curious about what's going on. They look into what we do with great interest because we're heirs of salvation. They are not. The second reason is whenever God's word is taught, the enemy is there, and we're told in the book of Matthew, the enemy is there to scoop up or to steal away the teaching of the word. And so when the word is taught, there's a conflict between good angels and demons over the very atmosphere of our meetings. We shouldn't be surprised that during meetings our minds begin to wander. We shouldn't be surprised, because it tells us that the fowls of the air, those are demons, are there to pick away or to take away the good seed of the word, lest it fall into good ground and bear fruit. So teaching meetings are an event. It's a conflict when this goes on. That's why it's so important that we pray for our meetings, that we pray in preparation for the speaker, the preacher, the teacher. Pray for us as we listen to be good hearers of the word, not just hearers, but doers also, because these angels are doing conflict. And I would think for protection, just to protect the gatherings. Satan hates believers. He hates us because God loves us. And the most intense hatred you can have for another person is to hate what that person loves. And so we are the apple of God's eye. God loves us with all of his heart. Satan knows that, and he wants to destroy us because he can't destroy God. Perhaps for protection. And then to help us to understand Scripture. Scripture speaks of the devil himself becoming an angel of light. In our meetings, false teachers are brought in unawares to us, and false teachers actually... this is strong language, but false teachers are messengers of the enemy, messengers of the devil, who slip in and teach things which they ought not. Teaching for doctrine, the philosophy of men. Teaching for doctrine, other things that are not edifying and good for the people of God. They bring in destructive heresies, the Bible says. And what are some of those destructive heresies in our day? It just makes you dizzy when you think of all the false doctrine that is being taught in, not about the church, but in the church. False doctrine. And so the angels are there to help believers as they gather. We need help. If it weren't for the angels and the Holy Spirit, nothing would be accomplished. Very good. John.
You're talking about natural disasters and sacred cause. Well, the obvious one is in Job, where the whirlwind of the house.
That's right. That's right.
Killed his kids.
That's right.
You know, and because it was God allowed, but it was sacred.
And we're familiar with the book of Job. Job never knew until he got to heaven that all that trouble was because Satan was accusing Job to God, and God said, to Satan. You can touch his body. You can touch his belongings. You can't have his life. And Satan left the presence of God, came down to the earth, and caused all of these horrible things to happen to Job. And in the end, God used Satan's attempts to destroy Job to actually make him better, to make him more faithful. But Job didn't know about that until he got to heaven. I can imagine Job basically saying, "Lord, give me a break and brag on somebody else. It's enough." But we don't have that prerogative, do we? All right, any others? So we've covered through verse 13, and I think you understand the action there. Let's go to verse 14. Now the subject is definitely the cherubim. Each one had four faces. At this point, you might be turning in your Bible between chapter 1 and chapter 10 to look at the description of these cherubim. So I'll read from verse 14. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third face of a lion. And the third, the face of an eagle. But there is a distinct difference between these cherubim and the ones in chapter 1. A face is missing. What is it? The ox. That's right. Instead of one having the face of a cherub, in chapter 1, it was described as having the face of an ox. So it would be ox, man, lion, eagle. Regardless of that slight difference, this is the same group. I don't put a lot of stock into statements about scribal errors in the scripture or manuscript differences. I believe oftentimes that causes more confusion amongst the people of God than it's worth. Some of your better commentators would say that the word cherub in verse 14 is a scribal error. It's close to the word ox, and therefore it should read ox. I think what we have on our laps this morning is a reliable copy of the scripture, and we need not pick it apart with, the delving into the manuscript issues. And do any of us have a manuscript at home that we can go and check out? I left mine in Georgia when I moved, and I don't know what I've done with it. No, the manuscript question has been answered once and for all. This is the reliable Word of God you hold. If for some reason the description of these four is different, there is a reason. It's not a major issue. It's a minor description difference that really makes no great difference at all. So verse 14 is the same as the group in chapter 1. Yes. Right. Underneath, does it give you the chapter? I don't have mine with me. Okay. All right. Now, let's look to verse 15. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when the one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, and the spirit of the living creature was in them. So these cherubim, working in conjunction with the wheels, are still the same. That is, they always work together. Now, what can we learn from that? The cherubim operate in conjunction with the wheel, and the wheel is the sovereignty of God. The eyes are the omniscience of God. These mighty creatures always work with these two things, the wheel and the eye. What does that teach us? That whatever God does, it is because of His sovereignty and because of His omniscience. He's doing nothing out of temper. He's doing nothing without a great deal of thought. These creatures are moving in unity. So we never need to be afraid that God has, for some reason, lost His temper and done something without a good intent. Now, we're down on the earth. We have very limited vision. We can't see past right now. We can't even with certainty say what's going to happen this afternoon, can we? But remember, with God, He's in the eternal present. And the past, and the present, and the future are all the same to Him. And so His purposes are based on perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect love. So when you and I look at an event, we see only a part of it, and oftentimes it makes no sense to us, or it hurts us, or we go into a mode of crisis, of fear, because we really can't see all that God is doing. That's the unity of these wheels and eyes and the cherubim moving all at the same time. God always moves in consistency with His character. It's always loving. It's always merciful. It's always gracious, even when He has to judge. So we keep that in mind as we make our way through the chapter. So, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So here is the temple. Here are the cherubim. And above the cherubim is the glory of the Lord. So at this point, the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, has left the temple. And that's the movement that we're talking about that I mentioned early as we began. This chapter describes for us the removal of the glory, the presence of God from the temple because of their disobedience. Again, I say, God does not stay where He is not wanted. And so in chapter 10, the movement is the cherubim, the wheels, the eyes, these creatures, the glory of God, all ascend and leave the temple area. That's the main thing to know about this chapter. Then, verse 19, the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in My sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. That is almost a word-for-word description of them in chapter 1. So it's almost as if Ezekiel is giving us a little rest area, a little break here. Pull off the road and rest here a minute. Are these the same creatures as chapter 1? Yes. So do we need to be confused? No. What's happened here? The glory of God has departed. The cherubim have lifted up. God is above the cherubim. And again, we say it. I don't want to bomb rubble here, but just let me say again, the glory of God departed. So before judgment falls, God leaves. And that is a principle in Scripture that holds true for us, and we'll enjoy this truth, that before judgment falls on the world during the tribulation, what is caught up first? The church. The world does not want Christ. The world does not want the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord is going to withdraw the Holy Spirit in the person of the church. So at the rapture, we go up, the glory departs, and judgment falls. Same principle as has always been in Scripture. Nothing new about the rapture. He always removes his people before judgment falls. Aren't we glad? Yes. Oh, there you are. Sorry. They are. They are the one and the same. The living creatures are the cherubim. It might be that in some cases the cherubim have the attending angels. In this case, all we know is the cherubim and the living creatures are the same. Mm-hmm. All right. Yes, Kathy.
I was just going to say that I was looking again at the chart, and it does have arrows.
Right, okay.
But it also has the looks of the cherubim are the same. You know, there's no difference in their appearance between chapter 1 and chapter
10. Right. The only possible difference, as we mentioned, would be the introduction of one having the face of a cherub as opposed to the ox. And at this point, I think we just have to apply the truth, Lord, this is something we don't fully understand yet, and we're open to learning about it. It might be something we have to wait and ask the Lord about. Say, Lord, on Thursday, we tried our best. We couldn't figure it out. Could you help us here? And he'll be a very good teacher, as he always was and is, and he'll explain to us. We may be missing something. Check out all your reference Bibles. Do some digging. If we can come back with a good explanation next week, I would love to hear it. I'll do the work. I'll try to keep doing the work. I've looked everywhere I can. And oftentimes, the thing about commentaries is they play follow the leader. What one says, the other says. They don't want to go out on a limb and say something different because they've got books to sell, too. So we want to value them for what they help us with. But in difficult passages, sometimes they avoid them because they're on record when they say it. Wow, I'm doing the same thing, aren't I? But when they write it and sell it, we're not selling these. So we can be just as off as we can be. All right, any thoughts or questions before we close? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are before us. Thank you, Father, that you are Almighty God. And you are on the throne. We thank you, our Father, that you rule with righteousness. You rule with mercy and grace. Lord, our prayer today is this poor world, so lost, so hopeless without the Savior. Lord, save souls, we pray, and give grace and give light. We pray, Father, for the one we are praying for, as Fran mentioned, salvation for these ones and these new converts. And Lord, each of us have a name we'd like to lay before you this morning for salvation, for growth, and for encouragement. Lord, help us to sense the urgency of the moment. We pray for help to leave here, Lord, and go out into a needy world and remember who we are and where we are and why we're here. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.